Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Occasionally, somebody will ask me what my favorite verse in the Bible is. It should be no surprise that my favorite verse would be found in my favorite chapter in the Bible. My favorite verse is one that is a favorite of many of you as well. It is a verse that Christians historically have clung to in times of uncertainty, confusion, or tremendous loss. In fact, when I say the reference to this verse, many of you can recite it along with me. It's Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I believe that verse is perhaps the single greatest promise in all of the Bible. But it's not only the single greatest promise in the Bible, it's also the most misunderstood and misapplied promise in the Bible as well. Today, we're going to discover what that verse actually promises and what it doesn't promise. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. To understand this promise, we need to understand the context of the promise. Before we look at the jewel of this verse, we need to understand the setting in which this jewel is found. Remember, this section of Romans chapter 8 is talking about the great inheritance that we have as children of God. But before we get our full inheritance, there's going to be a time of suffering. Before the glory comes the groaning. Before the hallelujahs come the hurts. Before the crown comes the cross. That's the way it always is. We shouldn't be surprised that's the way it is for us as well. And Paul talks about that suffering that is a part of God's plan in verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." We talked about that last time. Because of sin in the world, all of creation is suffering. It's groaning, looking for something better that is yet to come. And not only does creation suffer and groan, we suffer and groan as well. Sin has infected our bodies, and the fallout of sin affects our life every day. One limitation that sin has put into our life is many times we don't even know how we ought to pray. We don't know what to pray for. In times past, I've talked about how you can know God's will for your life. And we've said, you know, you can discover God's direction through reading the Bible, through counsel from wise Christians. You can look at circumstances sometimes. And certainly one key way to know God's will is to pray. If any man lacks wisdom, let him pray, the Bible says. But the truth is, sometimes we don't know how to pray. We know we're supposed to pray according to God's will, but we don't know what God's will is in a particular situation. Somebody once said, God's will is usually best seen in the rearview mirror. We don't know what God's will is until after the event has happened. Then we can say, oh, that was God's will. But even though, look at verse 26, the Bible says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You may not know how to pray in a particular situation, but here's the good news. The Holy Spirit knows how to pray. He's in perfect alignment with God the Father. And when you don't know how to pray, when you fall on your face before God and say, God, I'm so tired, I'm so anxious, I'm so exhausted, I don't even know what to say to you. The Spirit knows what to say. We don't know what to pray all of the time. But look at verse 28. Here's something we can know for sure. Even when you don't know what to pray, when you're going through a time of suffering, look at what you can know. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's look at the content of this promise. What is this promise actually saying? I said a few moments ago that many people misapply and misunderstand this promise. So I think it would be helpful to first of all examine what this verse is not claiming. First of all, this promise is not claiming that all things are good. You've heard it a million times. Oh, there's something good in every situation. There's something good in everything. Try telling that to parents whose child has just been murdered. Try telling them, oh, there's some good in that situation. Your words will fall flat if you try to do that. No, Paul was no Pollyanna. He wasn't saying there's some good in every situation. The fact is, dark is not light. Sorrow is not joy. Death is not life. Paul is not saying that all things are good. There are some things that happen that are absolutely, totally, completely evil, and there is not one ounce of good in them whatsoever. Paul's not claiming that all things are good, nor, secondly, is he claiming that we can see good in all things. Again, some people say, well, now, if you just look hard enough, or you wait long enough, you'll be able to find that silver lining in the cloud. Have you heard that before? Just wait long enough and you'll be able to see the silver lining in the cloud. That's not saying it. Saying this either. He's not saying that we can see good in all things. I think one reason I appreciate this verse so much and think about it is it's a verse that my parents often quoted to me when I was growing up. My parents were both committed Christians and they're in heaven right now. But when things didn't go my way, they would always quote this verse to me. You know, they would say, maybe after I lost a contest at school, they would say, no, Robert, don't worry about this. God had his reason. All things work together for good to those who love God. Or maybe I would lose a girlfriend and they would say, well, now there's a reason you lost that girlfriend. God has somebody better waiting for you. Well, of course, in that case, he actually did. But it wasn't always that case in every situation. I've told you before, my dad used to work for the airlines. And because of that, we got to travel on passes on our vacation and were free of charge unless a paying passenger showed up to take our seats. And many times we'd be on our way home, anxious to get back home to our friends and so forth. And we thought we were going to get on the airplane. And at the last minute, they say, sorry, paying passenger has shown up and you're bumped. And we'd end up spending the night in the airport. I tell people I've slept in the best airports in the world. You know, every airport I've slept in at some time. And whenever we'd get bumped off a flight, my parents would say, now remember, all things work together for good. There's a reason God didn't have us get on that airplane. Maybe it was going to crash and burn, and God spared our lives. I remember as a little kid wondering, well, what about the people who did get on the airplane, you know? How did that work out for them? Now, look, I appreciate what my parents were trying to do. They were trying to help me see the bigger perspective in life and not judge everything by an individual circumstance. Nevertheless, there are two basic problems with that kind of reasoning. That is, just looking hard enough and you'll find some good in every situation. First of all, sometimes we go our entire lives without ever seeing the good in a situation. Have you discovered that life is not like a television program that everything is resolved in 30 minutes or 60 minutes? Doesn't work out that way, does it? There's not a happy ending to every story. Not in this life, anyway. Sometimes we go through our entire lives without ever seeing any good. But the second, perhaps the biggest problem with that kind of reasoning, that if you look hard enough, you can see the good in every situation, is we have a wrong view of the word good. You know, we're trying to define good in our own terms. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, what does God mean when he says All things are working together for good. What does he mean by good? Let me give you a hint. When God says all things are working together for good, those of you who are athletes in school, God is not saying everything's working together to make you a star athlete. Single adults here today, he's not saying God is using all the disappointments in your dating life to bring that perfect husband or perfect wife into your life. God is not saying God uses the hardships you're facing at your job to help your career and make you more successful in your work. He's not saying any of those things. That is not what the good is that Paul is talking about. Well, if Paul is not saying all things are good or that we can see good in all things, what then is this promise saying? I want you to write down these three statements. First of all, this promise is claiming that God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life. You see, when people quote this verse, they usually only quote the first portion. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, period. No. It goes on to say, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The word good is related to purpose. What Paul is saying is all things are working together for God to accomplish his purpose in your life. And what is that purpose? Look at verse 29. He states it. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you realize that out of the mass of fallen humanity, out of billions and billions of people, God chose to save you? And he chose to save you for a purpose. To make you, to mold you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, God had one son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God was crazy about his son. In fact, when he was baptized, remember what he shouted from heaven? This is what? My son in whom I am well pleased. If God had had a wallet, he would have gone around showing people pictures of his son in his billfold. Or on his iPod, if God had an iPod, he doesn't, or an iPhone. He loved Jesus. He was crazy about him. And in his sovereign plan, he decided he didn't want to just have one child. He wanted to have many children, just like his son. And so from fallen humanity, God chose to save you. Verse 29 says, to conform you, to mold you to be just like his son, Jesus. That is to shape you to be like Jesus in your actions, in your attitudes, your affections. He wants you and I to love what Jesus loved, to think like Jesus thought, to do the things that Jesus did. And the Bible says all things in your life are being used by God to make you like his son, Jesus. This word good is not a synonym for healthy, successful, admired, fulfilled. That's not what everything's working together for good to accomplish. It's working together to make you like Christ. Notice number two, God's purpose for your life includes all things. God causes all things to work together for the good, that is to make you like Christ. You know, when you have a steady income, when you're in a fulfilling marriage, when you have obedient children, when your health is great, it's easy to say, oh, all things are working together for good. But notice God says all things are working together for good. That means that unwanted divorce, that undeserved termination, that unfair accusation, all of those things God says are working together to accomplish his purpose in your life, to make you like Christ. In fact, have you noticed it's those mighty blows from the master's hammer, those hard things that most forge the character of Christ in your life? It's not the easy things that make you like Jesus. It's the difficult things. Nobody says it better than A.W. Tozer. He wrote, if God has singled you out to be a special object of his grace, you may expect him to honor you with stricter discipline and greater suffering than less favored ones are called upon to endure. If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, he is not likely to be as gentle as he is usually pictured by the popular teachers. Now listen to this. A sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, and the chisel are cruel tools, but without them, the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. And then Tozer's famous line, "It is doubtful that God can use any person greatly until he has hurt him deeply." God uses all things, usually the hurtful things in your life, to mold you into the image of his son. We have a great illustration of that from our nation's history. Most of you are aware of the fact that Abraham Lincoln endured a very difficult, scratch that out, a miserable marriage to Mary Todd Lincoln. One writer says this about Lincoln's marriage. Mrs. Lincoln pushed Lincoln relentlessly to seek high public office. She complained endlessly about poverty. She overran her budget shamelessly, both in Springfield and in the White House. She abused servants as if they were slaves and ragged on Lincoln when he tried to pay them extra on the side. She assaulted her husband on more than one occasion, once with firewood and once with potatoes. She probably chased him with a knife through their backyard in Springfield. And she treated his casual contacts with attractive females as a direct threat, while herself flirting constantly and dressing to kill. A regular visitor to the White House wrote of Mrs. Lincoln that she was vain, passionately fond of dress, and wore her dresses shorter at the top and longer at the train than fashions demanded. The familiar lines and somber countenance that characterized Lincoln's face were not the result only of the stress of the Civil War, but of a marriage filled with pain. Nevertheless, the couple remained married, and we as a nation benefited from Lincoln's commitment to his vows. As one historian asked, how was it that Lincoln, when president, worked so effectively with the rampant egos who filled his administration? The long years of dealing with his tempestuous wife helped prepare Lincoln for handling the difficult people he encountered as president. Over the slow fires of misery, Lincoln's qualities of patience, tolerance, and forgiveness were tempered and refined. We can be grateful that Lincoln did not run, as so many do today, from the fires of misery in his marriage. Instead, our entire country benefited because Lincoln embraced the pain of his life. Now, don't hear something I'm not saying. No, there are biblical allowances for divorce and remarriage. We understand that. But don't miss the point of the story. God's word is saying we can embrace the pain in our life and know that God is using that pain to accomplish his purpose, to mold us into the image of his son. Number three, God is in control of all that happens to us. God is in control of all that happens to us. You know, unfortunately, this is one verse that the King James gets absolutely wrong. The King James says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." If you read that, you'd say, oh, well, everything has just a way of working out. You know, things just work out. Things work themselves out. No, that's not what the verse is saying. Things don't work out for good. If things are left to their own, they usually work out for bad. Remember the law of entropy we talked about? Everything's spiraling downward. This verse is not saying that all things work together for good by chance. The New American Standard is correct when it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is the one who's in control of every circumstance in your life. In fact, God is the author of your life plan. Every detail of your life has been planned by God. The theologian Robert Haldane said, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. God has written every part of your life. In Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist said, in thy book, They were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Do you realize before you drew your first breath, God planned every incident, every detail of your life. None of it was left to chance. Proverbs 16:9 says, "For the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Or somebody said, God not only plans our steps, he plans our missteps and even our stumbles as well. God is in control of all things. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions. Oh, does that mean we're nothing but robots or puppets? Does that mean we have no responsibility, that everything has already been decided? What about human responsibility? And on and on and on and on. Lots of questions, I know. And when we get to Romans chapter 9 in just a few weeks, we're going to look at what the Bible says about God's responsibility and our responsibility, his sovereignty and our accountability before him. But notice here, Paul is not putting this in a negative light. He is saying it is a very positive truth. That is, when we are assaulted by adverse people and adverse circumstances, we can know that it's not accidental. That the incidents in your life are not an accident in your life. God has a purpose behind everything that happens to you, and nothing happens to you in your life that he has not allowed and, yes, even planned. The great preacher of yesteryear, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said it this way: "There is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons that can do other than work for our good. No dog can bark against us. No man can act or speak against us. No sinister plot of evil can be against us, but all must be for our good. There is no phenomenon of nature, fire, flood, storm, earthquake, that can work us ultimate ill. The law of gravity cannot cause anything to fall on us unless it has first been sifted through the will of God and his purpose for our good." Isn't that a great assuring truth? Nothing comes into your life that has not first of all been sifted through the perfect, wise, and loving will of God. The greatest illustration in all the Bible of that is the story of Joseph. Remember all of the adversity that he faced in his life when he was a teenager, sold into slavery by his brothers, left for dead. Then he became Potiphar's right-hand person, and then he was falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison. While there, his friends forgot all about him, and yet the Bible keeps saying, but God was with Joseph. But God was with Joseph. And finally, through a set of miraculous circumstances, God placed Joseph as Pharaoh's right-hand person in Egypt. And when the worldwide famine came, Joseph's brothers came from Israel to Egypt to purchase food, not knowing they would be making their request for the before the brother whom they thought was dead. Joseph, having every right to revenge, chose instead to forgive his brothers. And in that classic statement to his brothers, remember what he said? He looked them straight in the eyes and he said, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God used it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph didn't try to sweep what they did under the rug. He didn't say, "Oh, brothers, you were just having a bad day," or, "It's really our father's fault for playing favorites." He didn't do any of that. He looked at them and he said, "What you did was evil. There's nothing good in it at all. What you did was evil. But guess what, brothers? God's bigger than you are. And he took the evil you did against me and he used it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God is in control of all things that happen to us. Many of you know from church history the name of Martin Luther, the leader of the Great Reformation. Martin Luther was given to great fits of depression. Sometimes he would lock himself in his room and stay in bed for days when he would take his eyes off of God and onto his circumstances. One of those times, Luther was locked in his room and on his bed in a bout of depression. His wife, Katharina, dressed in a black dress. She put on a black hat and black gloves, and she went in to see her husband. Her husband, and her husband, Martin Luther, looking at Katharina, dressed in black, said, "Who died?" Katharina said, "Oh, haven't you heard? God died." He said, "That is blasphemy for you to say that God has died." She said, "You're right, Martin. It's blasphemy for me to say God has died, and it's blasphemy for you to live as if God had died." Ladies and gentlemen, God is not dead. He is alive, and he's working in your life right now. He is in control of every situation, and he's working it together to accomplish his purpose for you. Now, we've talked about the context of the promise. We've looked at the content of the promise. Let's look finally at the condition of the promise. This is not a promise for everyone. It is a limited promise. Notice the condition stated in verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." You know, in our thinking, we think there are all kinds of different people in the world today. Thousands and thousands of categories of people by religion and ethnicity and economic background and intelligence level. No, there are not thousands of kinds of people. There are only two. There are those who love God and those who hate God. There are those who are headed to heaven and those who are headed to hell. And the Bible says the only people who can know that God is working all things together for good are those who love God. That is, those who have been called according to his purpose. Those who are properly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, this promise doesn't apply to you. You don't have any assurance that all things are working together for good. In fact, you can pretty well mark it down, all things are working together for bad in your life if you're not a believer. This promise is limited to those who know God, who are called according to his purpose. And Paul explains what he means by that beginning in verse 29. In these verses, 29 and 30, we have what some have called the five golden links in the chain of salvation. Look at verses 29 and 30. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And whom God predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, time doesn't permit me to go into a great explanation of each of these words, but I've written them down on your outline, and I just want you to jot a note beside each one about what these words mean, because they describe how God worked in your life, if you're a Christian, to bring you to faith in Christ. Notice, first of all, the word foreknew, for whom God foreknew. Now, sometimes we think that word foreknow means to know ahead of time. And it certainly includes that, but it includes much more than that. The Old Testament, the word foreknew meant to enter a relationship with. It means to set your affection on someone. What this verse is saying is, before the foundation of the world, before you were born, God chose to set his affection on you. Do you realize that? He chose to love you before you ever did anything. And how did he choose you above other people to love? Believe me, it had nothing to do with your good looks, your good works, the hidden potential God saw in you. Had nothing to do with that. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "God chose you and me according to the kind intention of his will." It's according to the sovereign plan of God, which is a mystery to us, that he chose to set his affection on you. Had nothing to do with being arbitrary or capricious. God didn't close his eyes and say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I choose you." No, that's not how it worked. God's choice of you had to do with his secret hidden will since the beginning of time. God chose to set his affection upon you. And the Bible says, whom God foreknew. Secondly, he predestined. Once God entered into that relationship with you, he predestined you. That word predestined means to mark out the boundaries of. That is, God set a pattern for your life. He determined your destiny. And then the Bible says, whom God predestined, he called. There was a moment in time that God called you to salvation. Just as Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. So at a point in time, God called you to salvation. And when God called you to salvation and you responded in faith, number four, he justified you. We've talked about that word before in the book of Romans. It is that judicial act by which God declares a sinner not guilty before him. The moment you trusted in Christ as Savior, God declared you not guilty. All of your sins, past, present, and future, were forever forgiven. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, what does he mean by glorified? Again, we've talked about that. Glorification is that time when God will give you and me, who are his children, that brand new body from heaven, that body that will be free from sin and sickness and suffering and sadness. Now, for us, stay with me on this, that's something yet to come, isn't it? Does anybody here have a perfect body? Stand up if you do. Would love to see it. There's not one of us here today who has yet been glorified. That is yet future. But notice in this verse, it says it's past tense. Those whom he justified, he glorified as if it had already happened. You know why he does that? Because God's not limited by time like you and I are. God sees this as already having been completed. What that means is God is so certain that he is going to fulfill his promise to you that he already treats it as a done deal. You have already been glorified. That's to whom this promise belongs. Those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, one final word I want us to look at in this promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Let me say a word about together. God causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good, or even God uses each thing for good. It's all things together for good. Randy Alcorn, popular author in his book, If God is Good, talks about his mom's hobby of baking cakes. Randy said his mom would make delicious cakes, but he remembers as a little boy, his mom would always set out the ingredients on the kitchen counter first before she baked the cake. The raw eggs, the baking soda, the baking powder, the vanilla extract. And one day as a little boy, he decided to experiment with each of those ingredients and see how they tasted. So he put the raw eggs in his mouth, you know. Then he tried the baking powder. And then he tried the baking soda. And then he tried the vanilla extract. He said, you know, all of these things individually by themselves were very bitter. It was only when my mom put them together in the right proportion and baked them for the right amount of time that a delicious cake was produced. And so it is with the things in our life. There are some things that happen to us, some losses, some tragedies that are bitter. There's no sweet in them at all. They are bitter in and of themselves. But what Romans 8:28 is promising is that God takes the good things in your life, the not so good things, and the terrible things, and he blends them together in the right proportion, in the right amount of time. They work together to produce good in your life. That is to mold you into the image of his son. Aren't you grateful for a God who's able to do that? That's why this verse is truly the greatest promise in all the Bible.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.